Now you're going to find in the reading and the examination of Exodus chapter 12 the meaning of the seventh verse of the previous chapter, where you can read that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the difference wasn't that some were old and some were young, or some were strong and some were weak, or that some were clever and some were foolish. The difference wasn't that some were powerful and some had no power. The difference was the blood of a lamb. That was the difference. You know, when I look upon a congregation like this, I cannot see what God sees. But I know full well that in many a congregation like this, there is a tremendous difference. Two people, one sitting next to the other, one under the precious blood of Christ, and the other not. But God sees the difference. God knows the difference. You're going to find that God offers His protection to those who seek shelter under the precious blood. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, that is, boiled, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Now it's tremendously interesting, if you were to visit Samaria today, where the ancient rites of the Passover are still carried out as they used to be, you will find how they will take the lamb and they'll do exactly as it tells them to do here. That the lamb is roasted whole, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof, the complete lamb has to be roasted. And the way that that is done on an open fire is to take a skewer and drive it through the full length of the body of the lamb. Then, through the strongest part of the lamb, through the shoulders, they drive another skewer in order to turn it in the heat, that is to roast it. And if you were to stand that lamb upright in the fire, you would find it skewered on the shape of the cross. It is a picture of what was to happen to God's Son in later years. For our text is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The scripture says, reading now at verse 10, Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, which would be the unedible part of the lamb, of course, ye shall burn with fire, and ye shall eat of it, and thus shall ye eat of it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token. You'll understand this, that what they were to appropriate for themselves, God would also own as his. It is the Lord's Passover, and the blood will be the token to you. And there is only one, and one alone, throughout all the universe of God, who is owned of God to be the Savior. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear on this. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Just one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acceptable, thank God, to every child of God, to every believer, is this Savior. But acceptable also to his Father. His Father who scrutinized him, and his Father who would exalt him to the highest place of exaltation. The scripture says, far, and that's the operative word at the close of Ephesians chapter 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world or age, but in that which is to come. Accepted of God, indeed, this wonderful Son of God. God says of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God says, verse 15, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And looking down to verse 28, we find that the children of Israel went away, and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. Now, if you were to go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll find the mention of a year in verse 2. You'd find the mention of a month in verse 3. You'd find the mention of 14 days in verse 6. That's what we back in Britain call a fortnight. In verse 12, you'll find the mention of a night. And in verse 28, in verse 29, the mention of midnight, the last hour. And you can see in scripture how God is showing how time runs out. The year, the month, a half a month, a day, an hour, midnight. And the opportunity to shelter beneath the precious blood is gone. And only those beneath the blood are saved. You can see how the scripture is showing how important it is that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. We should call upon him while he is near. Scripture, New Testament scripture, tells us clearly that now is the day of salvation. That it is now the accepted time. And you should make sure, my dear friend, that you're in the good of what the gospel offers to you. That's why we preach it, in order that men and women and young people should be safe for time and for eternity. Now, we make mention again of the Lamb in verse 4. And of the idea now of identification, that it was to be a special kind of lamb, not any lamb. Only a special kind of lamb could come under the category of the Passover. I want to set before you a scene, not just a possible scene, but a highly probable scene of what took place there in Egypt as the hour of midnight was drawing near. I should think that there'd be many a young feller whose name would be Joshua.
I know there was at least one whose name was Joshua. And I could think of a Joshua talking with his father as they stood among the lambs and they looked at them. Father, can't we just take the scraggiest and the lamest and the blindest looking thing among them and offer that for the Passover? And I can think of his father saying, Joshua, you do that, my friend, and you're not going to go past midnight. You're going to know the judgment of God. You see, we don't make the rules, he would say. God makes the rules. You know, you and I live in a day when people, as they contemplate the things of salvation, they think that they can make the rules. They think, well, I can do it my way, you know. If I want to do it this way, I do it this way. If I want to do it that way, I do it that way. Do it, my friend, and go to hell. But if you want to go to heaven, you better do it God's way. You better make sure that it is God's heaven, not ours. He says how you get there, not us. And our Lord Jesus has laid this on the line, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can't have the way unless you're willing to have the truth. And you can have neither the way nor the truth unless you're willing to have the life. And when anyone becomes a true child of God, then that person finds the way to heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth that he will set before them becomes part of their very character and makeup. And the life that he gives them is a life that's different to anything that they obtain from their parents and so on. If any man be in Christ, he's become a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new, and all things are of God. That's the teaching of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Potiphar might talk to his father, a young Egyptian, and say, Father, what's all this going on with these Israelites? And be told, look, son, never mind about them. Don't bother your head about them. Those people have some crazy notion that God is going to send judgment upon Egypt. And you've got to take a lamb without blemish, and you've got to slay it, and you've got to shed its blood, and you've got to make that blood to be a shelter around your doorway, above and on each side, and you've got to get behind that, and in that way you'll be saved from that judgment. But don't you believe it, son. Don't you believe it. And I tell you, there's many a parent, there's many a man, many a woman too, who is saying things like that to their children by the very lives that they're living today. They're saying, never mind about the old ideals. Never mind about the old religion. Never mind about what grandma or grandfather believed. Never mind about the precious blood that they talk about. Never mind about having a savior. Never mind about salvation. And there's many a youngster on his or her way to hell because of that attitude today. One of those fathers is going to be right. He better be right. Because what was to happen there in Egypt that night, it's explained for you. Listen, it says in verse 30, how that there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. God kept his word. God sent the judgment. And in every house, judgment was clearly seen to happen. But in those who believed God The one that died was the Lamb. And those who didn't believe, the one that died was the unbeliever. Now, my friend, you believe it, or you don't believe it, but your soul is in peril if you don't believe it, that the Son of God came from heaven and became man, the Lamb of God, who would live out his life in perfection in this world, and then go to a cruel, dark, terrible cross at Calvary, and hang there bleeding in shame, in agony, in misery. And he would shed his precious blood in order that men and women and young people might be saved from hell, in order that they might have a place in heaven. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now I find in the Word of God how amazingly the picture is built up. We have observed that God teaches, like we teach our children at times, how to understand the writings by showing the picture of the thing on the one side and having the child able to recognize the picture and then to take them across the page and show them the writing that the picture represents, and thus the child is able to understand the writing. In our Old Testament we have the picture book of God. In the New Testament we have the writing. Now God had long ago prepared the path that his Son would tread. And God's Son knew full well the whole path he must tread. The Scripture will assure us that he knew everything that would befall him. He was going to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah tells us in his 53rd chapter. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins, that would be all laid upon him. I'd like you to look with me into the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3. See something of this amazing word of God and of how God had planned every step of the way. Nehemiah chapter 3. The city had fallen to the Babylonians, but God would have it restored, because to that city at a later date would come the Lamb of God. The wall would be rebuilt, and built into the wall would be the great gates of the city. And the first gate to be built will be the sheep gate. And Eliashib is to be the builder. Eliashib has a Hebrew name which means restored by God. And that which man had sought to ruin, God would see was restored. You will find, if you read the whole chapter, how each one was to repair the closest to his own house, which meant that Eliashib, who was the high priest, must repair the sheep gate, and therefore his house would be the nearest to the sheep gate. And they builded the sheep gate, it says in verse 1, and they sanctified it, and that's the only gate that is sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart especially. And they set up the doors of it, even unto the Tower of Meah. And they sanctified it. Now you will find, if you look carefully through those words, there is no mention of any lock on the sheep gate. You look at verse 2 and 3 and you'll find the fish gate, and you'll find the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 6, the old gate, and the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 13, the valley gate, and the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 14, the dung gate, and the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars. So were the gate of the fountain, and so on. And wherever the name of the gate is mentioned, you'll find it specifically stated that that gate had locks on it, but there was to be no lock put upon the sheep gate. Now let me just set before you this fact. Whenever they brought the sacrificial lambs from off the Judean hills for sacrifice in the temple of God in Jerusalem, they had need to bring them to the sheep gate. The reason for that was that the nearest house to the sheep gate was the house of the high priest. The sheep gate was the nearest gate to the temple. And in order, for instance, at the feast of the Passover, in order that the narrow streets of Jerusalem should not be jammed with all the sheep that they were bringing in for the slaughter of the sacrifice, then first of all they brought them through the sheep gate, the nearest gate to the temple. But before they could go on for sacrifice, every one of them must be examined by the high priest. And the high priest must determine that that lamb being led to the slaughter was without spot or without blemish. And only then could it be sent on its way. The high priest condemned the thing to death. There came a time when in a garden called Gethsemane, the garden of the olive press it means, where they crushed the olives, crushed the oil from out the olives, the oil that brought light to their dwellings as well as sustenance to their bodies. Here, the oil crushed from the olives is a picture of what was to happen to God's own Son, who would bring light to men and women and sustenance to men and women. He who would become no longer filled with joy in his agonies and in his extremities, but becomes the man of sorrows who puts his hand into the hand of grief. He who enters into Gethsemane with these words on his lips, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful." He whom Isaiah had long ago foretold, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And it is from Gethsemane that they will take him when they come to take him. And from Gethsemane, if you draw a line down the Kidron Valley and across that little brook and up the side of the hill, you come directly to the sheep gate. And John tells us in his New Testament writings that the first one to whom they took the Lord Jesus was Annas. For Annas was the true high priest. Joseph Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was acting high priest at that time, according to history, under the auspices of the Roman governor who sold the position to the highest bidder. But the true high priest, the man of Levitical family breeding, and the man who held the office truly was Annas. And Annas examined the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ before Annas, he could say, "Look, in the temple, in the synagogue, whither the Jews always resort, have I taught. In secret I have said nothing. Ask these which stand by what I have said." And the person standing next to the Lord Jesus took his fist, and he brought his fist round into the face of the Son of God. And I believe that the angels of heaven gasped at that moment. I believe there were swords of flame drawn at that moment. But heaven must wait. The Son of God said to Annas, "Why smitest thou me?" And Annas couldn't answer him. Annas could find no fault in him. And John says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. And under Talmudic law, no one could be bound unless they were sentenced to death. And here's the high priest who was sentencing someone to death in whom he could find no fault, neither spot nor blemish. He has come in through the sheep gate, prepared by Eliashib long ago, and he's on his way to the slaughter. You will find that this one is described in the Word of God. Demons describe him. Thou, Holy One of God. Angels describe him. That Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. Peter describes him. He did no sin. Paul describes him. He knew no sin. Pilate describes him. I find no fault in this man. The dying thief describes him. This man hath done nothing amiss. Hebrews 7 and verse 28 describes him. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 describes him. You are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the elders, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And this is the one who is led to the slaughter. This is the one who will save our souls from hell. And we better have understanding of what the Bible teaches about our souls. You know, I find that people today are very mixed up about this. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 and verse 28 warns. He says, don't you fear those who are able to kill your body, but they're not able to kill your soul. My friend, your soul is indestructible. Though your body was shattered or burned, your soul exists still on. For the soul is the jewel within the casket. The soul is the real you. The soul loves. Solomon's Song chapter 1 and verse 7. O thou whom my soul loveth. The soul hates. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8. The lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. The soul mourns, Job 14 and verse 22. His soul within him shall mourn. The soul desires, Job 23 and verse 13. Whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. The soul longs, Psalm 42 and verses 1 to 2. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The soul suffers, Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. The sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. The soul could be saved. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. For the soul can be lost. Matthew 16 and verse 26. The Lord says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? My friend, that soul of yours is the part that thinks, that reckons, that loves, that hates, that desires, that longs, and the soul, oh, how the soul can suffer. Do you know when our Lord Jesus was to go to Calvary and to die, the sufferings of his soul, these were the very soul of his sufferings. Yes, they flogged him, they lashed his back to ribbons, and they beat his face with their fists, and they crowned his head with thorns. And they hammered the great spikes through his hands and feet. And they lifted him up upon that awful cross at Calvary. But my friend, the worst of his sufferings were to come. As he hung upon that cross, things were to happen to him that are indescribable. Isaiah, in his 52nd chapter, tells us how this one was to be so dealt with that his visage would be marred more than the visage of any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There were times during the last great war when I saw things that I wished I could forget, but they're graven on my mind. There was a time when I was convalescing myself in the Royal Naval Convalescent Home in Oxted in Surrey, And they were bringing over to the convalescent home to mix for the first time with other people. Men who had been terribly disfigured. People who had had their faces literally torn away. And they were trying to build them up. The great Professor Makindo, the pioneer of plastic surgery, was working on them. And they brought them to us first. And I looked at faces that didn't look like faces anymore. But I tell you, if you put that all together, it was nothing compared to what happened to God's Son. Because you see, it was not to be seen by men. It was when the awful darkness engulfed him, and in the blackness of the darkness, then his visage is marred, as God smote him in his anger for sin. Then his form was marred more than the form of any man. Then the awfulness of what sin's consequences are fell upon him, and the fires of God burned within his body, burned within his soul, as God said, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who is my equal. Smite the shepherd." And our God was to bring upon the Lord Jesus Christ not only the iniquity of us all, but he was to bring upon him the judgment that we all deserve. I read in my Bible, it was like the fury of a hurricane that falls upon a helpless ship. You ever seen that? I've seen a ship in the midst of a storm, my friend, while my own heart was failing and wondering if ours was going next. I've seen a ship that was flung around like a cork, thousands of tons of weight, flung around like a little cork and then crushed and dashed down into the depths. And this is what happened to him. According to Psalm 42, according to Psalm 69, according to Psalm 88, it was as if he was in the midst of a tornado. But it was God's anger against sin that was being exhausted against him. Psalm 22 says, it was like the fury of a lion as it tears its helpless victim to pieces. So the awful wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the concentrate of eternal damnation is what gripped him and smote him. I stood in a hospital in the north of England one time. Stood in the corridor. My dear brother-in-law, my wife's dear brother, and his wife were virtually saying goodbye to their little girl who was dying in that little ward. And I stood in the corridor and I looked into the main play area for the children, and I saw a little boy of about 4 years old playing with his daddy and all the toys that they had there. And then the bell rang. You know, in Britain when the bell rings, that means you're out. You don't just go into a hospital there and stay for as long as you wish. You're out when the bell rings. And at the moment that bell rang, I saw that little boy throw his arms around his daddy's neck. And no way was he interested in toys anymore. And when his daddy stood up, the little fella still was clinging around his daddy's neck. And he wasn't going to leave loose. And his daddy was trying to get him to leave loose. And I could tell his daddy was saying, "I've got to go, son." And finally it took a nurse to come and to pull the little fella's hands apart. And she was hanging on to him. And that fella came up the corridor toward me. And as he came near, I could see he was a miner. I can recognize another miner when I see one. The blue marks on his face, the set of his chin. I could see what he was. But I saw something that you don't often see on a miner's face. I saw tears on his face. And I could hear echoing along the corridor behind him the words of his little boy. The words were, "Daddy, why are you leaving me? Why are you leaving me?" And I couldn't help but think as I stood there and saw that scene and heard those things of the Son of God hanging upon a cross at Calvary and crying, my God, why art thou forsaken me?" And I remembered it was for my sins, so that I would never be God forsaken. The Son of God took my place. And I thank God I can say with the great Apostle Paul, as is recorded in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, my friend, you tell God what you're going to do with his Son. You tell God whether you're going to have his Son or not, because it's clearly taught in the Word of God, as you deal with God's Son, God will deal with you. You despise God's Son, and God will despise you. You reject God's Son, and God will reject you. Look, my friend, you treat God's Son lightly as if you can just look upon him as some kind of casual acquaintance who you can make a convenience of, and I tell you the judgments of God will be upon you. You had better do what God would have you to do, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, to make sure that you're sheltered under that blood, and then to agree with the teaching at the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Agree with what God says, that now you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And we have been just looking at some of the price. And the Bible says, therefore, on account of that, you glorify God in that body of yours. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in that body of his. And we'll never know how much, in order that you might be saved. And when you take him as your Savior, then God expects that you're going to bring honor to his Son. And that means you don't live as you wish to live. You don't make the rules anymore. You're not your own. You want to be your own, my friend. You go on down the broad road that leads to hell. But you become a Christian. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not your own. You are bought with a price, and such a price. And you are to glorify God in your body. You are to own Jesus as Lord. And the Bible tells you in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Understand, that word belief has three distinct meanings in it, and they're all of them bound up in one. And the first of the meanings is that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust him and him alone to be your Savior. The second of those meanings is that you rely upon him. You do not rely upon yourself. You do not rely upon your good works. Man, if I was to sit on a jumbo jet and find a convenient end seat, and when the jumbo jet got up in the air, if I start to flap my hands and say, we've got to heat this thing up, you know, we've got to add to it somehow, somebody be coming along and tell me that's foolish, sir. It'll go just as high and just as fast and just as far without your efforts. Let me tell you, you can add nothing to God's salvation. Nothing. By grace are you saved through faith plus nothing at all. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and by the grace of God you're saved. But the next step is this. Trust, rely upon, adhere to. You're linked with him. And you're linked with him in a bond that can never be broken. You will walk with him. You will live with him. All your life will be bound up with him. He becomes your friend, your counselor, your guide. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never, no, never forsake you. My friend, you want to make the rules? Well, you make your own rules and you'll finish up in the dreadful place called the lake of fire. But allow him to take care of you and to control your life. You'll find that his yoke is easy. You'll find that his burden is like, why, the burden that he puts upon you is like the feathers that God put on a bird.
feathers that allow the bird to rise in flight. And so God will bless you, and God will help you, and God will give you joy, my friend, if you're willing to give His Son the rightful place in your life. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the promise of God. Now, can you say of a truth, Jesus Christ is my own personal Savior? If you can, you know, if it's really true, you won't have to really go around telling everyone. They'll see it in your life, my friend. They'll see it in your life. You don't need to have your name on a church roll to prove you're a Christian. You prove you're a Christian when Christ begins to shine out in the way you talk, the way you treat others. Shines out in your love and kindness, in your compassion, in your helpful ways, in your gentleness. Because Christ will live in you to the glory of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. God says, make Him your own by faith. Take Him as God's gift to you, and God will bless you for it. Now we'll pray. Our Father, now we have to admit before Thee that we cannot bring about the salvation of any soul. We realize that if someone is to know the blessings of forgiveness and eternal life, that it must come from Thee, that salvation is of the Lord. We know, Father, that it is Thy will that men or women or young people must make their own decision about this matter. And we cannot make it for them. We do pray that there might be help given of the Holy Spirit Himself to enable people in this meeting, young or old, to make sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven. We realize, oh God, that it could be very near to midnight right now, very near the time when there'll be no more salvation offered. Oh God, we ask Thee that even now, in this place, there might be someone saying yes to the claims of the Savior and becoming a real born-again child of God. Bless Thy word to this end, we pray. Our Father, we pray for Thy believing people. Help us, O God, to live our lives in the light of that statement that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Help us to be like Thy great servant who said, God, whose I am, and whom I serve. We pray Thy parting blessing upon us, O God, and we ask Thee that we might be a blessing to others and touch others for our Savior. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. If anyone would like to have a talk about these matters at the close of the meeting, I'd be happy to help you. If you would like me to visit you in your home or elsewhere, just give me the name and address and the time, and I'll be happy to be there. God bless you.